Let's turn together in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Begin our reading in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll read our text in chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See, this, it is new"? Already it has existed before the ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of the earlier things and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a sore affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better a miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does a wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is not known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. We give thanks to you, our great and glorious God, for your revealed word, each and every portion of it. As we take up this portion together today, beginning of a new year, we pray for your Spirit's ministry in our hearts, ministry in the preaching of the word, his ministry in the hearing of the word. Cause your word to come forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Happy New Year. Happy decade. New decade. This is a wondrous time of year for reflection. The end of a year, the beginning of a year, is a wondrous time for reflection. The end of year at Christmas time, a time of reflection on the advent of our Lord. And this time of year, a time of reflection on the past year, in the past decade. How we have lived our lives before the ever watchful eyes of the everywhere present God. Whether we have lived in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called as Christians, how we have borne that name, whether we have adorned the gospel of Jesus Christ in our living before the watchful eyes of the watching world. It's a good time to ask whether we have found true satisfaction, true meaning, and true happiness in our lives. Ecclesiastes is a book about satisfaction. It's a book about finding meaning, about finding fulfillment and happiness. Now, if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you may be thinking to yourself, these certainly aren't the words that come to my mind when I think about this book. It seems like a bleak book to me. Even the sections that we've read today might give us that sense. A book that begins with vanity of vanities, all is vanity, isn't one that you would expect to have an upbeat, optimistic worldview. But this book is precisely about meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness in life. And the very reason why Solomon begins saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or futility of futilities, everything is futile, is that he wants you to find true satisfaction and true meaning and true happiness in life. Following Christ, taking up our cross, does not mean the renunciation of joy and happiness and blessedness. For even though Jesus did say, in this world you will have tribulation, to his disciples, in the same breath, he said, "Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." And while he said that following him involves taking up your cross, it doesn't mean that happiness and satisfaction and meaning and fullness are not to be the experience of his followers and should not be desired by his followers. The book of Ecclesiastes makes it clear that every person desires satisfaction and meaning in life. The problem is the way that people seek it, seeking it in the wrong way and in the wrong things. And so the preacher begins this book by saying that everything is vain, everything is empty, everything is futile, everything is meaningless. There is no satisfaction under the sun, not because seeking meaning in life is wrong, because so many seek meaning in the wrong places and in the wrong way. His purpose is to cut you off from every path, every wrong way of seeking meaning and satisfaction, not that you'll live a meaningless life, but that you'll experience true fulfillment. So there are two problems that necessitate Solomon and Solomon's exhortation in the book of Ecclesiastes and the methodology he uses. And the first is that there are so many people involved in the quest for meaning looking for it in the wrong places, and he's got to show them that they'll never find meaning in those wrong places. But the other problem is that the people who do seek meaning in the wrong places find a certain level of satisfaction and contentment in life, and they're perfectly happy where they are. And he's got to show them that what they're experiencing isn't true fulfillment, isn't true happiness, but a false substitute. He's seeking to show them that they bought into a shallow happiness as opposed to a deep fulfillment that can weather every storm of life. And he says each of those ways to happiness, each of those ways that you're seeking to find satisfaction is a dead end. None of those ways can fulfill you in and of themselves. Only God can provide satisfaction. And the only solution that he gives us in this book is to look directly to the hand of God, the only place from which true meaning and happiness and satisfaction can come. The chapter we're going to consider today presents some of the ways that people attempt to find that meaning and happiness in this life. It cuts them off from those escape routes. It points us again to God who alone can provide true meaning and happiness through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're going to find happiness, if you're going to find real satisfaction in the new year and the new decade, two things are necessary. You must learn. There are two things to learn. There are two things that we must keep learning and relearn. We must learn to seek happiness in God alone, and we must learn to submit to God's sovereignty in all things. Those are the two points that will take up our time today, seeking happiness in God alone, submitting to God's sovereignty in all things. The first place, verses 1 through 6, Solomon is pointing us to this truth that happiness Fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction, whatever we may call it, is found in God alone. He explores four escape routes in the passage. This is not an exhaustive list, but rather a list of common ones. This is such a necessary lesson for us as Christians. Because as we get up every day and go about our lives, we're so prone to look for satisfaction in other places, to look for our happiness, to find our fulfillment in things that are good, yes, and things that God has given us as gifts, but things which are not to be the primary source of that happiness and satisfaction. The first one is riches. Verses 1 and 2. A man whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, that so that his soul lacks nothing at all that he desires, and yet God does not empower him to eat from them. The scenario that the preacher sets before us here today is of a man who's worked really hard. He's made a lot of money, and he's gotten what he desired in the scope of his vocation, and dies, never enjoying what he's gotten, never enjoying the fruit of his labor, and somebody else enjoys the fruit of his labor instead. Now, someone might say to the author of Ecclesiastes, not only are you a pessimist, but you don't have your facts straight. There have been lots of wealthy people for whom that's not the case. They work hard, they make a lot of money, and they enjoy it. And Solomon's response is, my point isn't that this happens every time. My point is that not only that it happens, but it happens often, that people invest themselves in gaining riches, and they themselves don't end up enjoying it one way or another. It's not only that some of them die and don't enjoy it, it's that some of them live and don't enjoy it either. He's already said that wealth and the enjoyment of wealth are two different things. Being able to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you is a gift from God. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. It's clear, isn't it? That we won't enjoy the good things that God gives us in life, no matter how abundant they are, unless God himself empowers us to enjoy these things. Just because you have wealth doesn't mean you can truly enjoy it. He's not saying that it's always this way. He's not a pessimist. Solomon isn't a glass half-empty type. Someone who only sees the worst part of life, that life is as rotten as it can possibly be all of the time. He's simply saying the fact of the matter is that as I look around, I see people who are with riches and they haven't found satisfaction. Therefore, satisfaction cannot be the source of riches. He's saying if that wealth ever fails to bring satisfaction, and he's saying that it always does fail to bring satisfaction in and of itself, then wealth can't be the source of our satisfaction. Secondly, he says that family in itself won't satisfy you. Verses 3 to 5. A family with lots of children can't satisfy. He points to a picture of a man who lives a long life, has lots of children and lots of grandchildren. But at the end of his life, he's estranged from them, so that he doesn't even have a proper burial. Again, someone may say, "You're a pessimist, Solomon. I know lots of people who have lots of kids and grandchildren. They have a great relationship with their children. They love and they delight in their family. They take great satisfaction in their family." And the preacher says to you, look around. Look around in the world. Look at people who have invested their lives in their family. Look at the heartbreak that's there. Children and grandchildren who've broken the hearts of their parents and their grandparents. Husbands and wives who have broken one another's hearts. People who are estranged from their family members. Children estranged from their parents. There are all kinds of problems in the family. Some people today worship the family. They're looking for a release from a materialistic world and culture by making the family an idol. They get married and they think that marriage is going to be the place where they find their ultimate satisfaction. And then once they're married, the husband and wife discover one another's weaknesses, that marriage is hard work and fraught with relational problems that they must work through. Children come along and that adds more work to the equation, strains their finances, which in turn strains the relationship between the husband and wife. And suddenly the thing that was going to give them the greatest satisfaction in life is the source of their greatest heartbreak. And that's what Solomon is saying. Family, marriage, children, grandchildren, as great a blessing as these can be, are not the source of true satisfaction. It's not to deny that these are a gift from God's hand, enjoying family, the marital relationship, children, bouncing grandchildren on your knee. All are great blessings when received from the hand of God. But these, Solomon is saying, are not the ultimate source of satisfaction. Some of the greatest heartbreaks of life are precisely from things that could be blessings when received from God's hand. So Solomon's not being pessimistic. He's saying that if wealth is a place that you're seeking true satisfaction, if family life, if marriage and family life and children is a place you're seeking satisfaction, then you're going to be deeply disappointed. Goes on to say, verse 6, that a long life in itself will not satisfy you. He speaks of living 1,000 years twice. If you've started a Bible reading plan for the new year, you may have read through Genesis chapter 5 about Adam and his descendants. And one in particular, Methuselah, is the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. Can you imagine? Some of us can't imagine living to 100. Can you imagine living 969 years? Now imagine living more than twice 969 years. What Solomon is saying, that even if you were to live more than twice the age of Methuselah, it wouldn't bring you happiness. He tells us that living well into our golden years with a nice nest egg in perfect health, able now to have the time to enjoy the things that we didn't have time to enjoy in our earlier years, our working years, will not in itself satisfy you. I've been struck this year. I don't know whether it's that more people have died young. The kinds of reports you hear of people dying young, or that I've just simply not noticed it before. But it seems to me that I've read about those who are dying in their youth, in the very prime of their lives. It's a difficult thing to think about when one's life is snuffed out at such a young age. But what Solomon is saying to us is, even though you should be graced by God to live a longer life, to 100 or more years, that doesn't guarantee satisfaction. People never seem to learn from the experience of previous generations. They continue to look at wealth as the road to satisfaction. They continue to look to the family to provide them meaning and happiness. They think that long life will bring them satisfaction, and all their hopes are disappointed because there's nothing, the preacher says, there is nothing apart from God that can satisfy us. Until we learn to trust and follow Christ, our lives will be hopelessly, unsatisfyingly, will drift from one thing to the next, because God hasn't designed us to find satisfaction in anything else. The last thing Solomon says here is that our work won't satisfy us either. He goes on in 7-9 to say that our work can't provide that ultimate satisfaction. He's looked at wealth, family, long life, and now he examines our vocation. Our labors can't satisfy our mouths, he says, let alone our souls. All man's labor is for his mouth, he says, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Our work sometimes fails to satisfy our basic needs, let alone the deepest needs that we have in this life. And what our work produces can't be the ultimate source of our satisfaction, whether temporal or eternal. There's a movement afoot among believers and unbelievers alike. And the idea is what we really need to do is get back to the simple life. It's a romantic notion that if we give up the rat race, get back to the basic farming of the ground with our hands, that less complicated work and a less complicated lifestyle would allow us to enjoy, would allow us to find happiness in the simple things of life. Let's get back to life's simple pleasures. That's the idea. And Solomon demolishes that idea. He asks his readers, you think that a poor man has a handle on this better than the rich? Verse 8. Do you really think that the simple worker who has a less complicated life necessarily finds satisfaction in his labor? His point is that our satisfaction isn't in the simple life either. No matter how humble our labor, no matter how simple our lives, our vocations cannot provide ultimate satisfaction in this life. Now, this is a truth that we must apprehend. We started to read chapter 1. If we read chapter 1 into chapter 2, we hear Solomon's repentance manifesto. And what he says in these first two chapters is that I've sought to find pleasure. I've sought to find happiness. I've sought to find satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment in all of the things that he's just described to us in chapter 6. And I didn't find them. So that he comes to the end of chapter 2, and he gives us what really is the substance of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? The answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one can find true happiness. No one can find true satisfaction in life apart from God. For a person, verse 26, who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. There it is. We must apprehend this truth. What do I mean by that? I don't merely mean that we must understand this truth. I mean, we've got to learn to live by this truth and relearn when we find ourselves chasing after the wind, the prevailing winds of this life, the things that distract us, the things that attract our attention, things that we go after and try to find fulfillment in those things. We must learn to find our satisfaction in our Father and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the way God has designed us. This is the way He's programmed us. It's in our DNA as those who are created in His image. We must learn to find satisfaction in God alone. The second thing that Solomon shows us here, more briefly, is in verses 10 to 12. And that's that we must learn to submit to God's sovereignty in all things. We're all living under God's sovereign hand. What man is, what man has, what a man is has already been named, verse 10a says, the first part of verse 10. That's another way of saying that God's sovereign decree has determined what your life's experiences will be, including the fact that He's designed you the way He has so that nothing will satisfy you apart from Him. You can't break out of this condition. Nothing you do, nothing you say will ever change that. You can't dispute God over it, the second part of verse 10. You can't dispute with Him who is stronger than He is. Man's arms are too short to box with God. God holds His hand on His head as He swings wildly into the air. God is infinitely stronger. This is something like the potter and the clay argument. The more you argue with God, the more your futility increases. Verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? Our words are arguing with God about why he has done this or that, why we're experiencing this circumstance or that circumstance. That can't change a thing. Many words only make things worse. The course of wisdom then is to quietly submit ourselves to God's sovereign providence. This life, its blessings and its difficulties are only a passing shadow. Life is too short. It's too uncertain to spend all of our energies chasing after things that will not in themselves satisfy us. We keep looking for that satisfaction and that rest anywhere and everywhere else. Wealth, family, long life, the simple life. But God hasn't made us to find rest in these things. Pop culture writes lyrics to songs that speak about the search for fulfillment that it can't find. I can't get no satisfaction. Bad grammar discounted. It's a truth, isn't it? It's a truth. People are looking for satisfaction that they can't find. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Everybody's familiar with this request because God has designed us to seek ultimate satisfaction. But he's also designed us so that our ultimate satisfaction can only be found in him. What we need is something that will be adequate for every day and every decade, every year of our lives. Something that will be lifelong, not merely a passing shadow. Something that will help us to cope with the inherent futility of this earthly realm and the brevity of life. What we need can't be found here, Solomon is saying, under the sun. Life lived out in this earthly realm, it can only be found in God, under heaven. Where are you seeking your satisfaction today? That's a good question for reflection, isn't it? Children, young people, young men and young women, where will you seek for your satisfaction the rest of your lives? Is it going to be in an abundance of wealth, social status? Is it going to be the finding the right school or the right career, marrying the right person, settling in the right neighborhood, in your dream house, having an ideal family and friends close by? Is it bouncing children and grandchildren on your knee and seeing them find the right person to marry? And seeing them established in a career, in a home, in a family? Is it in living a long and blessed life? The prospect of a peaceful retirement? Or is it in God? Is it in just God alone? You know, Jesus has his version of this sermon. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these things, which are secondary, will be added to you. Have you known the depth of satisfaction in the Lord in the deepest heartbreaks of your life? Because you know that they have come from God's hand. There are some whose lives have been shaken in this past year and the past decade by family situations, illness, the loss of loved ones, or the change of careers, turns in their lives that they could have never anticipated. Some have experienced great disappointments, grief, and heartache. Yet in the midst of these turbulent circumstances, it still may have been a very satisfying year, a very satisfying decade, because they're resting in God's sovereignty, His providence, the working out of His decrees in their lives. Do you, in the midst of these things, know a deep contentment and a deep satisfaction and meaning and even blessedness in Him? There are some who would testify that they do, that they don't experience satisfaction and contentment from the things that they have, but from God, in whom they know they have everything. Such satisfaction, meaning, happiness is only found in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, John's gospel, John has a word that he uses again and again in his gospel. It's the word abide. It means to remain in. It means to dwell in. It means to take up your abode with Jesus Christ. And John says that's the thing. That's the thing. You must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are such crucial and life-changing lessons, aren't they? Yet even when we've learned them to some degree, we've not learned them as we ought. And we sometimes find ourselves having to relearn those simple lessons God has given, laid out so clearly for us. It would seem so easy to follow, wouldn't it, for those who have new hearts, whose lives have been transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. It would seem that these would come so easily. But they don't. May God grant that we may, in the year to come and the decade to come, learn these all-encompassing and ever-necessary truths as we seek to walk before God in a way that pleases Him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, You have been the dwelling place of Your people throughout their generations. Before the mountains were born, before You gave birth to the earth and to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You are the one who has taken man from the dust, created him from the dust. You're the one who returns him to the dust. You're the one who gives him the preordained number of years to walk on the earth is those who bear your image. And you are the one, the alone one, who can give us satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in our lives. We confess that we do seek, so often we look for happiness, contentment, we look for fulfillment in so many other things. Cut off those paths. Cut off every wrong path of seeking happiness and satisfaction. Bring us to Jesus, to Him who is alone the author and perfecter of our salvation, the one in whom alone there is genuine fulfillment in this life. We ask in His name. Amen.